Good morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke 11, we'll start reading in a second, but just make your way there. I'm really happy to be here today. Matt is on spring break with his family, and they're traveling around Colorado, I think, and I got a picture already of some of the beautiful views that they're seeing, so I'm sure that they're going to have an awesome time. So I get the opportunity today to speak to you for a few minutes. If you're new here, come back next week and the week after. And next week, the elder that was up here, Barry, will be preaching. And then the week after, Matt will be back. So that's kind of where we're at. This is my second time preaching here. This is my second time preaching ever. Over the summer, I was given the opportunity to kind of fill in and teach on for our summer series. I preached on 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." In that sermon, I covered the context of that verse and how it's been misapplied. And like my previous sermon, today we'll study a scripture that's often taken out of context when it comes to money. You may have heard a prosperity gospel preacher say, "Ask and you shall receive," and use it in the context of money. But that's not the case with today's passage. The scripture in Luke 11 is coming on the back of the Lord's Prayer. Do you all remember last week's sermon, for those of you who are here? No? Maybe not. Let me give you a recap. So, Matt said that we need to have an active prayer life. He walked us through the Lord's Prayer and Christ's instruction to the disciples on how to pray. Matt said that prayer isn't an option for the Christian. He stressed quality of prayer over quantity. It's not just about sitting in a room praying mindlessly for an hour, but it's about the specific things said. We looked at Jesus' instructions on how to pray. And this week, Jesus will answer questions that the disciples may not have even known that they'd have. They didn't even know to ask these questions. Many elements of today's passage are quite simple. Most of us have probably skimmed through it numerous times. It's short, sweet, simple, and to the point. But as I continued to study, I saw some doctrinal questions that Jesus' words answer. So here's the big question. In light of God's sovereignty, election, and predestination, why do we pray? And I want to make sure we're all on the same page about election, predestination. And so I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians 1:3-6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved." So with this in mind, the fact that God is sovereign, why do we pray? Especially in light of our theological convictions. If God's sovereign, we're elect, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, why do we pray? Are we intent on changing God's mind? If we just ask enough, it's going to go our way. Can we change his plans? Are we confident that if we pester him, we'll get what we want? My parents are here today, and they know that I pestered them for a lot of stuff as a kid. And I eventually got what I wanted. But that's not what this passage teaches, and that's what I want to walk us through today. As we're approaching this text, let's remember that God's omniscient. He's not surprised when something happens. He's not confused by events or circumstances. And God is unchangeable. He's not going to change his mind. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it?" God tells us that we can trust him. He doesn't lie, and he'll not change his mind. There may have been times in your life when you felt like your prayers were meaningless. Antagonists of Reformed theology often question the purpose of prayer in light of the doctrines of election and predestination. And that's not even to mention the Reformed position on the meticulous sovereignty of God. We don't just believe that God controls the details of salvation. We hold that God decrees every single moment of history. John MacArthur puts this argument this way. If you know God is sovereign, and you know God is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing and has purposed everything from the beginning to the end and all the way through the middle, what in the world is the point of praying? Then he answers and says, it's because God has not only ordained the end, but he has ordained the means to the end. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a part of God's means than anything else. With this in mind, let's read Luke 11 together. Let's start in verse 1 with the Lord's Prayer for context. Luke 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves have also forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pray with me. Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. Thank you for the many blessings that you've poured out on us. God, I pray for this time together that we would just be able to put aside all distractions, that our focus would be wholly on you, on your word. God, I pray that you would speak through me to Katy Bible Church this morning, and that any errors I make would just be forgotten. God, that your truth would shine through and that our focus would be on your word. God, I pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, just that he would be active in each one of our hearts today. God, we thank you for the music and the opportunity we've had to listen to your scripture, to sing songs together, and enjoy each other's company and fellowship. I pray for every member of the congregation and the things that they're going through. Again, I pray that we can put aside the outside distractions just for this short time together. God, we're so thankful for everything you've given us. And we ask that this text today can give us guidance and assurance when it comes to prayer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look at this. Jesus is answering questions the disciples don't even know to ask about prayer. So they asked Jesus how to pray, and he not only gives them practical instruction through the Lord's Prayer, but he also kind of answers the question, why pray? It's not even asked. Jesus assures those who'd believe and pray that their prayers are heard. Starting in verse 5, immediately after Jesus gives instructions on how to pray through the Lord's Prayer, he tells the disciples the parable of the persistent friend. There are 3 people in this parable. Today's passage was somewhat confusing to me at first because there's a lot of different pronouns used. Some of my study time was deciphering who was talking, who was being talked to, who was being talked about. Jesus starts the story off by saying, suppose you have a friend. So in this case, I'm going to refer to you as the host. Okay, you're the host in this case, because Jesus was addressing his audience, teaching this story. He said, suppose you have a friend, so you are the host. The host is also the person who's generally called the persistent friend. The host's friend that he goes to for bread, I'm going to refer to as the neighbor. And the guest who comes to visit the host, I'm going to, or the visitor, I'm going to refer to as the guest, just to kind of simplify things. everyone got that. Host is the persistent friend. The neighbor is the friend. The guest is the visitor. You'll see what I'm talking about as I keep going. I think it'll become clear. So even though I'm going to refer to him as a neighbor, the word used in the text is not neighbor. The word used is friend. Unlike the word neighbor used by the lawyer who confronted Jesus in Luke 10, the word used in Luke 11:5 is friend. The Greek word neighbor and friend are very different, and I think this still remains the case when we look at it in the English language. The Greek word neighbor used in Luke 10 is plesion. If you remember a couple weeks ago when Matt preached the story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer asked Jesus who his neighbor was. This word, neighbor, often refers to proximity, or can go even further to encompass your fellow man generally. In Luke 11:5, however, the neighbor is referred to as philos, or friend. This word suggests a fondness or affection. There's a relationship here. Today we may live in large neighborhoods and have a lot of neighbors, but we probably don't know them very well, and we wouldn't call them friends. We may have no problem with them, but normally our relationship with them boils down to the occasional wave or maybe returning an Amazon package that got delivered to us by mistake. In ancient Israel, however, though, people heavily depended on their neighbors. Without fast food or convenience stores or grocery stores, there were daily needs that had to be met by neighbors. Unlike our culture, people didn't have stockpiles of food, Sam's Club bottled water, and Charmin toilet paper at the ready. Today, we may borrow some sugar from a neighbor to finish a cake that we're working on, but back then, the Israelites had to borrow necessities from the neighbors. So borrowing from neighbors during the day was a common occurrence, especially a neighbor who was considered a friend. The bad part of this comes when we learn that this occurred at midnight. It was very common for people to travel at night in the Middle East. Since the days were so hot, rather than walk miles with the sun beaming down on them through the desert, people would journey under the moonlight. But other than traveling, there's almost no reason to be awake. There's no TV, there's no radio, no late night phone calls, no late night video games for people like me. So what is there to do at midnight? So when the town's quiet, a guest comes to visit the host late into the night, and now the host is scrambling. So the host rushes to the home of his neighbor, and he asks for bread. Really? Some emergency, right? I mean, it's not as if there's a medical emergency. No one's dying. No one's giving birth. There aren't thieves ravaging the town, plundering the community. This doesn't really seem like an emergency to us. No one's sick or dying. There isn't a natural disaster happening. But this is considered a social emergency for the people of the time. For a host to have nothing to give his guest would be to fail as a host. Generally, a host would be expected to provide an abundance for his guest. After all, his guest just came in on a journey, not on a plane or in a car, but walking or on the back of an animal. In this culture, hospitality was a huge responsibility. As a host, you were expected to provide food and shelter to all your guests. You'd be expected to provide the very best that you could. The fact that the host had nothing to serve his guest was a failure of this responsibility. Not only would the host's inhospitality be known to his guest, but there was potential that rumors of his inhospitality would spread throughout the community. In other words, while this may not seem like a big deal to us in our culture and context, it would have been a major source of embarrassment for this man, for the host. So on one hand, the host was underprepared, and now that was negatively affecting his neighbor and his family. But on the other hand, bread was only baked for the day. They didn't stockpile bread, as it becomes stale, and there wasn't a good way to preserve it. The loaves referred to here aren't like Wonder Bread. They don't have a Best Buy date and those little ties to keep them all fresh for the week. These are just flatbreads, and they would just have a few of them. It's almost like he's asking for three slices of bread, not three big loaves. It seems that the guest showed up unexpectedly, but even that fact alone wouldn't relieve the host of his duty and expectations surrounding hospitality. So this is my kind of summary sentence here. It seems that the point I'm trying to make is that it's not necessarily the host's fault that he doesn't have bread, but it's still his responsibility. So he finds himself in the midst of a dilemma. John MacArthur puts it this way. Either it could be a poor host to his guest by letting him go hungry, or a poor friend to his neighbor by waking him up in the middle of the night. Remember, there's no texting. There's no discreet way for the host to communicate with his neighbor. His options are to knock on the door and wake his neighbor and potentially other neighbors, or to be a poor host. The host chose to be a poor friend to his neighbor. In verse 7, the neighbor says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut." William Barclay notes that in this culture, knocking on a closed door was a big no-no. In the morning, a door would be opened, and it would stay open the whole day. That was so neighbors could come in, people would be coming and going. But a door being closed would be like a do not disturb sign at a hotel. It's important to note that these doors also weren't light. They were often heavy and would make a lot of noise opening, not like modern doors with WD-40 to oil up the hinges. So many of us have probably pretended not to be home when there was a solicitor at the door. I know I have. They ring the doorbell, you look through the peephole, you try and sneak around quiet. Maybe if you're really fancy, you have one of those camera doorbells and you can look at them through there, hoping they'll just walk away. You try to quietly move around the house so they won't hear you. For us, the dogs are just barking, so they probably know I'm in there. But then they ring again and they knock loudly. What are you supposed to do? You don't want solar panels. If you're just quiet long enough, they'll surely go away, right? But this isn't how the neighbor responded. In this case, the neighbor responded by telling the host not to bother him. Go away. The neighbor then reminded the host what he already knew. The door was shut. The host knew this as he was most likely knocking on this door. My children and I are in bed. Everyone in the house is asleep, and they're all in close proximity to each other. William Barclay describes what a home in ancient Israel would look like, and I think this is good for understanding the context of this situation. He says, the poor Palestinian house consisted of one room with only one little window. The floor was simply of beaten earth, covered by dry reeds and rushes. The room was divided into two parts, not by partition, but by low platform. Two-thirds of it were on ground level. The other third was slightly raised. On the raised part, the charcoal stove burned all night, and round it the whole family slept, not on raised beds, but on sleeping mats. Families were large, and they slept close together for warmth. For one to rise was inevitably to disturb the whole family. These weren't communities of 3,000 square foot homes with bedrooms, bathrooms, game rooms, running water, and clean kitchens. This was a one-room hut where families would sleep next to each other, most families along with their family animals. The neighbor getting to the door would entail him climbing over a family and animals, all while trying to avoid stepping on a kid's arm, a dog's tail, or a goat's horn. There's just no good way for him to get to the door. In verse 8, we read that the neighbor is unmoved by his friendship with the host. But the host's persistence moves the neighbor to get up and give him what he needs. Persistence may be the only good quality that the persistent friend has. He was not prepared for his visitor, and he so rudely awakens his neighbor. So what does it mean to be persistent? Well, the word here used for persistence is best translated without a sense of shame, shameless, shamelessness, boldness. The host comes boldly and shamelessly. He's persistent in his asking. He doesn't give up, and then he's given what he needs for his guest. So when we understand that this is talking about prayer, this means this is a call to come boldly to God when we pray. Before we look at Luke 11:9, just look at a couple, just hear a couple examples of prayer in the Psalms. These are bold prayers. Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear a just cause, Lord. Give your attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Psalms 27, 7. Hear, Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer my prayer. The psalmist is saying, Lord, please listen, hear my prayers, answer my prayers. He's coming boldly before God. So then the whole parable of the whole point of the parable isn't friendship. It's persistence, right? Boldness. The neighbor won't give the host anything because of their friendship, but because of his persistence, the neighbor gives him what he needs. So here's the application. If we bug God enough, we pray when he's sleeping, and we seek to simply annoy him, then we'll get exactly what we want. No! I'm glad that most of you are laughing, because that's not the application. Of course not. That'd be a problematic view of this passage, not least because God isn't like the neighbor. He doesn't need sleep. He isn't annoyed by the genuine requests of his followers or those who seek to follow him. So this may seem like common knowledge to us today that God doesn't need sleep, that God isn't annoyed by our requests. We may even take that for granted. But this is radically different from the false gods of history. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is from 1 Kings 18, when God and Baal face off. Not much of a face-off, right? 1 Kings 18:27 says, "It came at about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied and gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.'" This is what Elijah says about the false god Baal. So some translations even say Elijah said that Baal went to relieve himself in the bathroom. That's nothing like the God that we know of Scripture. This teaching is revolutionary. Jesus is teaching that God is approachable. He's not like the false gods of history. We can go boldly to him in prayer. This point's made again in 1 John 5:14, which says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So here's the truth about the parable. The neighbor is not being compared to God, but contrasted with him. In the same way the host went to the neighbor, we need to approach God boldly in prayer. Like the psalmist, we can ask God to hear our prayer. And because of Scripture, we can know that he does. You don't have to worry about catching God at a bad time. You don't have to worry about changing God's plan or feel as if there's been some mistake because of your prayer. God is sovereign, and he does hear and use our prayers. Genuine prayer recognizes God's authority and control. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we recognize that God is the one who supplies our needs. When we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we recognize Christ's sacrifice and atonement. We recognize that it is only through Christ that we can be truly forgiven. Our prayers should acknowledge that God is the one who's in control. He's the one who holds it all together. Even the blessings that we have that are simply wants and desires, not needs, we know that we have them because of him. And if we don't know that, we need to take a good look at the following verses. Listen to verse 9 and 10. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus' promise here makes the contrast between God and the neighbor clear. Sometimes we have a tendency to gloss over statements like, "So I say to you." I have a tendency to gloss over statements like that. But we need to be careful not to read that too quickly. Who's the I at the beginning of that statement? It's not me, it's not you, it's not anyone up from the pulpit telling you this. It's Jesus, right? And we know that, but who is Jesus? He's God incarnate, fully God, fully man, our Savior, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one through whom all things came into being. That's a hard sentence to say. The one who holds everything together, both in heaven and on earth, the head of his body, the church, and so much more. That's the one who's talking. Does he have our attention? Jesus, who is all of these things, makes an incredible promise to his disciples and to us today. "So I say to you," this statement is profoundly personal and commanding. In verse 9, Jesus calls believers to come to the Lord boldly in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help for our and find grace for our help at the time of our need." Here in Luke, Jesus tells us to ask, seek, and knock. These three actions escalate one off another. They become more and more intense. Seeking requires more than just asking a question or two. Seeking entails an investment of time and resources. Seeking requires multiple questions, an investigation, if you will. Knocking is the next step of this progression. Knocking requires not only the courage to ask and the investigative skills to seek, but to actually approach and knock. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened. Verse 9 contains three repetitions of the same promise. In verse 10, Jesus repeats these three repetitions in a new way, but the promise is still the same throughout. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Do you see the pattern? Ask and it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. So this is just a blank check we can cash in on at any time, right? No. By no means. Have you just been praying wrong and you didn't get the formula right like Matt talked about last week? No. Is God holding out on that wealth that you desire because your prayers are wrong? I've asked, but I haven't received. So how can I continue to trust God? James 4 verses 2 through 3 clarify the point here. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen to this. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. It seems here that he's clarifying the motives of our request are important. It's not just asking, God, give me $1 million. God, give me this and I'll do that. So what are right motives? What's a well-intended prayer? Remember last week when Jesus showed the disciples well-intended prayer? It's not the verses that after verse 9 and 10 that clarify what a well-intended prayer looks like. It's actually the verses before. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Look at the focus of this prayer. Look at the heart, at the intentions. The focus isn't the American dream. It's not an accumulation of stuff. The focus is the Lord. It's his kingdom. Yes, we have need for daily bread, but the focus of our prayer is God and the things of God. The prayer is about forgiveness, fighting temptation, resisting evil, the meeting of our daily needs. How many of us are guilty of praying, God, if you give me blank, then I'll use it for you? It could be money. It could be a bigger house. Your intentions could seem pure. God, if you just give me a bigger house, I'll host more missionaries. God, if you give me an extra car, I'll share it with missionaries. But that extra car turns out to be like a Porsche, and then you don't want to share it with missionaries, right? You could be asking for abundance of resources. God, if I win the lottery, which I never seem to play, then I'll build a new church building, right? I don't know if those are just thoughts that I'm guilty of having, but I'm guessing there are some other people who might be in line with that. This is not supposed to be the focus of prayer. Yes, we should come to God boldly and ask him to meet our needs, and God often blesses us with earthly wants. But what's the motivation? I don't think it's wrong to want things. In fact, there are a lot of earthly things that I want. I have enough hobbies and interests probably to like give a new hobby to everyone in this room. Do we recognize the need for God's kingdom, or do we desire a genie in a bottle to grant our every wish. Because there is a big difference. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much." Do we believe that? In light of our theological convictions, do we believe that? Do we hope that? Do we believe that our prayer can accomplish much? What would it take for you to believe that? Look at Jesus' words. "I say to you," this is Jesus' promise. It's not just big talk. It's assurance from the God of the universe that he's listening and will answer prayer. I'm sure all of us can think of prayers in our life that have been answered, but it seems that we often forget them when we're going through difficult circumstances. A lot of times the answer could be very, very different than expected. I heard a story once of a man who prayed that he would grow in patience, and then he had 6 kids. I was told not to pray for patience if I didn't want 6 kids. And I'm sure many of you can look at instances in your own life that God answered prayers no, and that was absolutely the best thing for you. I know it's been for me and for his glory. So when we pray, is the focus of prayer on furthering God's kingdom or our own? This is the question it boils down to. What are the motivations of our prayer? Now, kind of speaking of kids, we get to verse 11 and 12 of today's passage. So read along with me, if you would. I'm going to read 11 through 13, not 12. "Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So not including verse 13, just verses 11 and 12, this is the easiest section by far to teach today. There's no cultural context or cultural barrier, only a timeless lesson that Jesus gives about fathers. This section seems to be so clear and straightforward. But there's also a lot of drama here. I can't speak for the fathers in the room, but we know that Jesus' teaching is correct. If you're a father, you're not going to give your kid a snake if he asks for a fish. That's something an older brother would do as a prank. But seriously, think about how dangerous the examples that Christ gives are. Instead of a fish, a snake. That's dramatic. Instead of an egg, a scorpion. No father in their right mind would give their child a snake or a scorpion when their child's asking for a snack. As a father, your job is to take care of your children and to provide for their needs, not give them things that will cause them harm. So how does this all tie into prayer? How does this apply to the Lord's teaching on prayer? In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to ask your children," Let me restart. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So we get to this verse, and this sermon was like very fun to put together because I kind of got to talk about predestination and election earlier. And then we get to verse 13 and we read about total depravity. And so it's like a second sermon dream where you get to talk about predestination, election, total depravity all on the same day, right? But how can we not bring it up? So I just briefly want to explain total depravity. And I know many of you know that I teach a worldview class, and I'm constantly getting questions about what total depravity is. And there seems to be a lot of confusion surrounding this subject. The doctrine of total depravity recognizes that mankind has a sinful nature. Total depravity recognizes that every part of man is corrupted by the fall. Some people misunderstand total depravity to mean that man is as evil, as sinful, as bad as he could possibly be, and lacks all conscience and morals. But that's just not what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. This verse and those preceding it teach that man is evil, but despite this, we can still do good things and make decent decisions sometimes. For instance, you can give a kid a snack instead of something that's going to harm them. And that's a decent decision. That's a good thing to do. Most of us can do that and make that decision. It's only the older brothers in the room that would struggle with that. So if we are evil, totally depraved, but we can still give a child a snack instead of a poisonous creature, how much more meaningful is the blessing that the omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent God gives us? The ultimate answer to prayer is the Holy Spirit. Amen. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that anyone could ever ask for. How often do we as believers take for granted having God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us? I know I've already read you two MacArthur quotes, but this one was too good to leave out. So I got one more MacArthur quote for you today. To those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of every good thing in the Christian's life. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is the source of all power for the believer, all acceptable worship for the Christian, and all acceptable service for each and every one of us. I believe that when people think about the Holy Spirit, the focus is often on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the one who gives them. The source is the gift. In Romans 8, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We don't know how to pray as we should. I think all of us know that that's the case. We often struggle to find the words to pray, but many times the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. Isn't that incredible? So I've covered a lot today, and I'm going to kind of try and do a wrap up. I guess we're going to get out early, so we'll be able to have lunch early. I don't know. I have like 11 pages, but yeah. So whether we fall into the Reformed theology camp or not, our outlook on prayer needs to be the same. Regardless of God's sovereignty, God in his word tells us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." We pray not that our will would be done or that we'd change God's mind, but because as we pray, we understand and recognize that God is the one who's in control. He's the only one who meets our needs. Our lives serve as a testimony to the fact that God answers prayer. Thank God that he's not like the neighbor. God isn't bothered by our prayer, even when our prayers would seem small or insignificant. Like the host, we must be bold and shameless in our asking. Jesus promises that our prayers will be answered. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Bold, shameless, confident prayers offered to our Heavenly Father allow us to be in constant communion with him. We pray not for our own will, but to be part of the means of God's will. As we read Scripture and we pray, we seek to be more like Christ, to see the world through his eyes, to display his love in words and deeds. This inevitably results in us seeking his will rather than our own. For the believers in the room, he's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. For those who don't yet believe, you can be given this gift through prayer. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Listen to the words of Romans 10, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The God of the Bible is not like gods of other religions. He's not like earthly kings or rulers. God is approachable. He calls us to come boldly. He doesn't get busy that we would have to worry about interrupting him. He's not sleeping or in the bathroom. And he's not bound to only hear from a couple of us at a time. Not only has he commanded us to pray, but he assures us that the prayer of a righteous person can bring about much, and that he can use our prayer as a means to bring about his will. The perfect Heavenly Father, graciously listening to our prayers, you can trust him. Pray with me. God, thank you for this time that we've spent together today in your word. Thank you for the opportunity for me to present this message to the congregation, and thank you just for giving us the ability to approach you in prayer, for allowing us to come before you and ask and seek, Lord. I pray that these words and that your scripture would allow people and motivate people to continue to search further, Lord. I ask that we continue to leave aside the distractions during our time of music in response to your word. We thank you most of all for sending your son Jesus to die in our place so that we're not bound to death. God, thank you for giving us new life, for giving us rebirth, and for giving us a way to approach you. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe, God. Thank you for this gift, and thank you for the answers to prayers, even when the answers are no, oftentimes. God, I pray that each one of us will continue to rely more on you, to recognize how sovereign you are each and every day in our lives. We thank you for the needs that you've provided for us, and we thank you for the wants that you've provided for us. Thank you for giving us all these things and blessing us each with different abilities and circumstances. God, we thank you for the congregation and the fellowship at Katy Bible Church. Thank you that we can come together, spend time together, and be together on this day. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.